class number 4 of Here I Am, Lord. I wanted to read a quick poem by Malcolm Guite. Malcolm Guite is a British poet. He's an evangelist. Shows up at conferences. I was at a conference that he attended years ago in Britain. It's called Refugee, and I thought it was appropriate for this morning. Then we'll pray and we'll get started. Refugee by Malcolm Guite. That's G-U-I-T-E. Very accomplished writer. I thought it was appropriate for Advent. We think of him as safe beneath the steeple or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering their load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. But every Herod dies. I love that line. Every Herod dies. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. That is our destiny, folks. That is our destiny. We will all stand as Herods before the throne. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that every Herod dies before the throne. The throne of grace, the throne that we commit ourselves to in this church, that we come before you, that we beseech you, that we pray to you, that we bow our knees to, Lord. You are the King. You are the Almighty King. You are the King enthroned in kingly wardrobe. You came as a babe in the manger, which we celebrate at this time of the year. But we ask, Lord, that we would consider your kingship today over our lives in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I just want to give you a quick, I'm going to show you in a second the Solzhenitsyn slide. That's what we're talking about today. But I wanted to go through all the slides. So this is our fourth class. This, of course, started with Moses. And then Burning Bush. Louise talked about that in class one. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his statue on Westminster Abbey, as I'd say arguably the most famous Christian martyr of the 20th century. There he is, Bonhoeffer, a photograph that we used in the Scattered Seeds in which I wrote about him. That's Bonhoeffer with his sister Sabine. He was a twin, fraternal twins, and he was born 10 minutes before Sabine. He always teased her about that. This is Isaiah that Louise spoke about last week. And then that's a picture of our subject today. That's Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Around the time that he won the Nobel Prize in 1970 for literature, this is his photograph 17 years earlier. 17 years separate these two photographs. 1953, this was taken when he was released from the Soviet gulag, and the prior photos when he won his literature prize. And so I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Kyle had encouraged Kyle Bennett, Dr. Kyle Bennett, a wonderful colleague. I love Kyle to death. Had encouraged me in reading Genesis, not just me, but our entire class. Marilyn was part of that class. when we were reading Genesis back in the spring to look for patterns in Scripture. And so I was looking for patterns in Scripture, which is how we were brought to the creation of this class, how the Lord brought us to the creation of this class. And the pattern, I not only found patterns in Scripture, I was finding patterns also in the lives of people that I'd read about. And so that's how I got to come to talk to about Bonhoeffer, who I've always been fascinated by, and Solzhenitsyn today, and next week it'll be Charles Colson. And so one of the patterns that we were trying to discern was, how do these people pair? Is there any pairing in the Christian formation that these people experienced, and also in the stories from Scripture that we're reading? And that's so we paired Moses with Bonhoeffer, and we paired Isaiah, and you'll see in a few minutes why we paired Isaiah with Solzhenitsyn. And then next week, it's Jacob with Colson, because both wrestled mightily with the Lord. And you can see that pattern in Colson's life. And so I want to start off with the photograph again. Again, as I said, taken in 1953, this is 17 years before Solzhenitsyn won the Nobel Prize for Literature. And I just want to start off with a very simple question, because I like simple questions. I like to drill things down to the basics. I guess that's why I was a journalist. You know, we talked about it last week. He looks pretty despondent, right? Decrepit. I don't know what adjectives you might use to describe his situation. But the question I'd ask is, who would have possibly guessed in 1953 that this person, 17 years later, would go on to win the Nobel Prize for Literature? Right? It seems kind of unfathomable looking at it. It's not just an ordinary person. It's a person who is debased to a point of perhaps even inhumanity. And yet he had found Jesus while in the prison, and that's what we're going to talk about today. It's an exciting story, and I really want to unpack it for you. So the point being that all things are possible with God, right? We know that from Scripture. We're told that in Matthew 19:26, that very line, that very passage. And we know that from Philippians 4:13. And we know that from Jeremiah 32:27. And we know that from Job 42:2. I mean, the number of passages, citations, we could spend the whole class talking about all things being possible for God. This photograph seems to me that this is a pretty vivid depiction and illustration of how that is indeed true. And it was true in Solzhenitsyn's life, and it's a pretty exciting story. I'm delighted to have the opportunity to share it with you this morning. Nothing is impossible for God. And I think that's an important thing to remember in this church right now, in the situation we're in, and the circumstances that we are facing. Nothing is impossible for God. Second thing I'd like to underscore, and it's in the handout that you got. You might wonder, what does the rape of an Israeli woman possibly have to do with this class? If you didn't get it, pass it around. And that is an article by Peggy Noonan. She's a distinguished columnist at the Wall Street Journal, who I've read for many, many years, and appeared last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, in the Wall Street Journal. Describes the circumstances of what occurred in the Hamas raid on Israel on October 7th. The point being, as it relates to this class, let me take a quick drink of water. I'm suffering with a bit of a cold. The point being that I think there's a tendency to think that absolutely cataclysmic, deplorable barbarity may have occurred in the past, but it doesn't occur today. I think there's a mindset that develops among people as they modernize that life circumstances today can't possibly be as barbaric as they were in Nazi Germany or they were in the Soviet Gulag. I think that proposition is false. I think it's false because of the nature of sin, the total depravity that it causes people to fall under. I think it's false because of the quotation that we talked about last week in Solzhenitsyn's famous work, Gulag Archipelago. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Every human being during every age. And so I'm setting that forth to you as an example of the kind of barbarism, medieval barbarism, frankly, that is described there, where Hamas specifically targeted women for rape and then rape and murder. As an example of what is happening in the world. I am not setting that before you to make you feel diminished. I'm not doing that to make our situation and circumstances seem untenable. That's not the point. We know with Jesus they are always tenable. We know with Jesus that there is always an answer. But there are horrible things that happen in the world. Absolutely indescribable things, and they happen right now, right here, right now. Some people would prefer to deny that. I'm not one of those people, because I don't believe our call under Christ is to change the world, and if we don't know what the world is, we cannot change it. Right? The second thing I wanted to mention. We paired Solzhenitsyn, who is an atheist. He turned Christian in prison. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because he spoke prophetically about the sinfulness and decadence of modern times. Very prophetically, and I'll cite a few examples of that in a moment. We paired him with Isaiah because Isaiah also spoke prophetically into the times in which he lived. Of course, we celebrate Christmas, Advent, 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah spoke into that circumstance. He also spoke into the circumstance of what the depravity and deplorable situation was within Israel at that time. So that struck us as a natural pairing between the two, but it's a loose pairing, so I don't want you to think that this is, you know, somehow tightly scripted or tightly fitted. We're just trying to get you to think, as I was encouraged to think, and Louise was too, in pattern seeking kind of ways, because I think that's helpful. Before diving into Solzhenitsyn's biography, and it's amazing, tremendous biography, it's thrilling to me. I can't get enough of this stuff. I'm kind of addicted to reading biographies of men and women of faith who were guided by that, because I find inspiration in that. So I want to cite three instances of how Solzhenitsyn was prophetic.
Why you're all surprised by this? Because our fourth and fifth graders. We have fun. It's going to be louder next week. Not meeting next week.
Energy is of God.
No, last week was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Oh, cool. You heard the mighty wind rushing.
It's a mighty wind. Okay, first citation. This is a book by Carl Truman. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. came out in 2020. Carl Truman is a very distinguished scholar. I mean, when he was hired at Grove City College, I think about 2016, 2017, Nate and I literally high-fived each other, because that's how significant we knew that Carl Truman was and what an addition he would be to the faculty. He's been writing for a long time, and you know, we both have like man crushes on Carl Truman, and he's a really nice guy too. And he spoke at our symposium when we got Carl Truman for the 2021 symposium. I thought, oh my gosh, it's only going to go downhill from here, because you start with Carl Truman, you can't get any better than that. But he wrote this book in 2020. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism and the Road to Sexual Revolution. And Rod Dreher is a buddy of his. Rod Dreher, very accomplished writer. And Rod Dreher wrote the foreword. And I just wanted to, it caught my eye when I read the book a couple years ago. I just wanted to relate it to you. After Solzhenitsyn moved on from his deplorable state to winning the Nobel Prize and becoming the most famous Soviet dissident of his time, he went on to many accolades, won many prizes besides the Nobel, and in 1983 won the Templeton Prize, which is a very distinguished religious prize. It's given by the Templeton Fund. Templeton was the founder of Vanguard, funds, and bequeathed upon his death, or not exactly sure what the sequence is, but in 1983, Templeton, Solzhenitsyn was the winner of the Templeton Prize. And he gave an address and offered this summary explanation for why all the horrors of Soviet communism came to pass. It's a simple quote, but it synthesizes everything. It's why he was a genius. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. I'd submit to you that men have forgotten God in our society, and the very thing that I wrote about happening on American campuses, where we can't seemingly understand what anti-Semitism is anymore, and the threat that that poses not just to Jews, but also to Christians, that's why that happened. Men have forgotten God. And I love that, again, because it's simple. This book spawned this book. This is a very academic, rigorous read. This is not. I would highly recommend, it's not on the syllabus that I gave you last week, but I was rereading this book this week, in part because I have a quotation from this book in the Observations that was published on Friday, and I like to reread things I like, and the title, I literally, I think, got out of a dream. Went to my, this is always on my side cupboard in our bedroom, and I grabbed it and I started to read it, and I said, "Stranger New World, that is really, really a good motif for understanding where we are, because I think we are literally living in the strangest of strange worlds, new worlds that has occurred since COVID." Anyway, I'm just bringing this to your attention. He mostly talks about sexual politics in this book. This book is Strange New World. Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution, by Carl R. Truman. And the foreword in this book is written by Ryan T. Anderson, who wrote a book in 2018 called When Harry Became Sally. And very clever title, and he explains in the foreword why he chose that title. But here's what, just two sentences on this book, why I think you should read it. again, it's about sexual politics more than, and identity politics rather than what we're talking about today. But I'll always give Carl Truman a plug. In your hands is the primer every American who cares about a sound anthropology and healthy culture needs to read. At the risk of oversimplifying what Truman accomplishes, I would summarize the broad arc of his work as an account of how the person became a self. How did the person, a person, become a self? The self became sexualized, and sex became politicized. How is it that we believe now, not in this room, but how is it that the culture we occupy believes that a man can become a woman merely by saying, that's how I identify? This book explains it, and it's something that has hundreds of years of intellectual cross currents that got us to the point where we now occupy. Didn't happen overnight. It happened over a very, very long expanse of history. So those are two books that I would highly recommend, but this is the one to go to. Here's another book. I was delighted to see that Art Flickinger is here this morning. There he is. Hi. This book was brought to my attention by Art. Rod Dreher wrote this book, the fellow who wrote the foreword to Truman's book. So these guys, you know, hang with each other. And Dreher is a very, very committed Christian. And he, of course, this book is a great deal about Solzhenitsyn in this book. And on page 17 of the book, he talks about Solzhenitsyn's arrest in Moscow on February 12, 1974, when Solzhenitsyn published what would be his final message to the Russian people before the government exiled him to the West. So he had become such a thorn in their side, and the Soviet government did not know what to do with this guy because he's everything we despise. He's a Christian. We believe in atheism, and he's also calling us out for how we're behaving, and he's got evidence of such. We need to do something about this guy, but we can't kill him because that would violate whatever standards they felt couldn't be violated at that time. And so they exiled him to West Germany. Willy Brandt, who was the West German chancellor at that time, negotiated a safe passage for Solzhenitsyn and his family to West Germany. Then he moved to Switzerland. Then he moved to a cottage in Vermont. And then he eventually, in 1994, ended back up in Russia after the Soviet Union had collapsed. And it had collapsed because of what Solzhenitsyn had written. So here's what Dreher says on page 17 of this book, Living in Truth. He talks about the address on February 12th, 1974, that Solzhenitsyn gave, that he published. In the title of the exhortation to the Russian people, he urged Russians to live not by lies. We're not going to live by lies. We are going to change our pattern. And what did that mean? What does it mean to not live by lies? Because I think we do that too sometimes, don't we? In this culture. I don't mean the people in this room or this church. I mean the culture. We live by lies. How can a man become a woman? That is, on its face, a lie. And I don't want to seem too aggressive about this, but I want to set it against what we're living in culturally. So what did it mean to live by lies? For example, says Solzhenitsyn, a man who refuses to live by lies, bullet point, will not say, write, affirm, or distribute anything that distorts the truth. Bullet point, will not go to a demonstration or participate in a collective action unless he truly believes in the cause. How many people go to demonstrations because they read on their social media feed that it's a good thing to go to the social the demonstration and do not understand what they're really protesting? Probably 10,000 at Harvard in the past month, 2 months. Bullet point, will not take part in a meeting in which the discussion is forced and no one can speak the truth. This has a lot of relevance to our lives. Bullet point, will not vote for a candidate or proposal he considers to be dubious or unworthy. If you see a candidate that you think is dubious or unworthy, do not vote for him out of convenience or some sort of confusion. Bullet point, will walk out of an event as soon as he hears the speaker utter a lie, ideological drivel, or shameless propaganda, who has the courage to just stand up and depart. It's all about courage, folks. It's all about courage. That's why I love the Barry Weiss speech that I ended my observations on. That gal has courage, moral courage. Last one, bullet point. I love this one. Will not support journalism that distorts, quote, distorts or hides the underlying facts. It's kind of a creed that you take when you become a journalist. You did in the 70s when I was one. You don't live by lies. You call things out that are untruthful. And you believe it. And you walk it. You don't just talk the talk. You walk the walk. Okay? So that's the second citation. I know I'm throwing you a lot at you, but a guy like Solzhenitsyn to synthesize his life in even one class is pretty tough. But the third thing, so you had the Templeton Prize in 1983, Men Have Forgotten God, that's why all this happened. You had his arrest in Moscow in 74 and his declaration, live not by lies, to the Soviet people, but don't think it doesn't apply to Western society. And that's what he says in 1978. He goes to Harvard. They invite him. Somebody probably got fired over inviting him. I'm sure mistakenly they thought afterwards because they booed him. He goes to the commencement address at Harvard on June 8th, 1978. And Metaxas describes that in his book. They booed him, not everyone. But toward the end of the speech, they were booing him, which is not, you know, exactly kosher. That's probably the wrong word to use in that kind of situation at Harvard. But they did. Why? Colson offered this explanation because Colson was in attendance at the speech, heard it, had been through Watergate and had witnessed it. Commencement speech was, quote, a no-holds-barred condemnation of Western secularism, liberalism, and decadence, Metaxas writes, quoting Chuck Colson, our third subject. This is what, when I read this sentence, I said, okay, Isaiah's his pair. With his beard and fearless proclamation of difficult-to-hear truths, With his beard and fearless proclamation of difficult-to-hear truths, Solzhenitsyn was like an Old Testament prophet come to life, and the spoiled Harvard audience hardly knew what to make of it. Okay, here's what he said, just a couple of paragraphs, and then I'll get to a quick bio, and I want to talk about his conversion. See if this rings true to you. The speech was 45 years ago. See if he's describing anything that you find familiar today. The Western world has lost its courage, both as a whole and separately in each country, each government, each political party, and of course in the United Nations. Such a decline is particularly noticeable among the ruling groups and the intellectual elite. causing an impression of loss of courage by the entire society. Should one point out that from ancient times, declining courage, the diminishment of the virtue of courage, has been considered the beginning of our end. Sounds like 2023 to me. He continued, the defense of individual rights has reached such extremes as to make society as a whole defenseless against certain individuals. And it is time in the West to defend not so much human rights as human obligations. Not so much human rights, but human obligations. Solzhenitsyn bemoaned Western society that appears to have little defense against the abyss of human decadence and Western media and journalism. Whenever he goes after journalism, I love it. With no true moral responsibility. Sound familiar? For deformation or disproportion. Great phrase. Deformation. Nate would love that because that's what his thesis was on, formation. Deformation or disproportion. If humanists could be believed, he said, our only purpose in life is to be happy. How many people do you know subscribe to the thesis that the only purpose of life is to be happy? And they're pretty much the most unhappy people you know. But if that were the case, if that were the premise, if that were correct, that the only thesis is to be happy, we would not be born to die. It's an interesting premise. Since we are doomed to death, our task on earth evidently must be of a more spiritual nature. It cannot be the search. I love folks who are just so clear in their thinking. Our task on earth evidently must be of a more spiritual nature because we're doomed to die. It cannot be the search for the best ways to obtain material goods. So prosperity gospel, gone. And then cheerfully get the most out of them. It has to be the fulfillment of a permanent, earnest duty so that one's life journey may become an experience of moral growth, so that one may leave life in a better human being than when you started it. So the purpose isn't to be happy, the purpose is moral growth. Solzhenitsyn left his audience with a warning. It's the best phrase in the speech. I reread it in preparation for the class. You can get it online. Just Google. June 8th, 1978, Harvard commencement speech, Solzhenitsyn. Quote, all the glorified technological achievements in progress, including the conquest of outer space, do not redeem the 20th century's moral poverty. On the way from the Renaissance to our days, we have enriched our experience, but we have lost the concept of a supreme, complete entity, God, which used to restrain our passions and our irresponsibility. We have placed too much hope in political and social reforms, only to find out we were being deprived of our most precious possession, our spiritual life. Okay, so as usual, I'm running long. Real quick biographies. Born in 1918, December of 1918, if you know your Russian history, 1917 and 18 were critical years in the history of Russia. He had the October Revolution that took place in October of 1917. And by September of 1918, the Bolsheviks are beginning their Red Terror campaign that is indiscriminately killing hundreds of thousands of people. Metaxas writes that while the infant Alexander slept peacefully in his mother's arms, civil war raged across Russia between the white Russians who opposed the Bolsheviks and the Red Army, which after 2 years of vicious fighting ultimately prevailed. Now, he was raised in a Christian home, but he lost his faith by the age of 10, approximately, because he became inculcated by various organizations like the Atheistic Young Pioneers Group that young Soviets were being educated in. And as Stalin comes to power in, I think, 23, 24, he starts the Great Purge. Millions of people are beginning to be imprisoned in these gulags, these Soviet forced labor camps, for the slightest of infractions. On June 22nd, 1941, as Hitler is beginning his invasion of Russia, Solzhenitsyn, who had been deferred from the military because of some physical problems, was admitted because they're losing so many soldiers on the front. Very distinguished military career. He rose to second lieutenant and eventually up to captain. And as I said, mentioned last week, he himself declined. He witnessed some atrocities during this time, gang rape of one woman. He talks about it in the gulag. And he did nothing about it because his heart was fearful, and he had learned the learned to fear the consequences of questioning the rising tide of brutality he was witnessing. But it eventually came to get him. Within days of having been awarded the most distinguished medal for bravery within the Soviet Union, January 45, he got the order of the Red Banner, and it was as the Soviets were preparing for their attack on Berlin. He was summoned to the office of his commanding officer. He was instructed to hand over his revolver, and confused he did, and then two officers stepped forward and said, "You're under arrest." He said, "Why? I've had a distinguished military career. Why?" He had written letters to a friend and his wife, and the censors had read the letters, and he had had in those letters comments that were critical of Stalin. And that earned him 8 years in the gulag. Gulag was, he describes the gulag in his books, The Gulag Archipelago and The First Circle. Describes the humiliating strip searches, the cold, the endless interrogations, the slop that passed for food, the cells where they were not allowed to sleep, where he wasn't even given a mattress or a pillow or a blanket. Just lied on a concrete floor with a light 24/7. And, you know, it's incomprehensible. It's unbelievable that out of this situation he came to God. If you're familiar with the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, or even the movie, where Edmond Dantes is befriended by a prisoner in that circumstance, same thing happened to Solzhenitsyn. Prisoner was a doctor by the name of Dr. Kornfeld, and it was in January of 1952, so this is his I am here, Lord, moment, when he's called to a different direction, a theistic direction. After enduring all these 7 years in the gulag, he's discovered to have cancer, has a tumor in his groin, and following an operation to remove his tumor, this is a direct quote, "I am lying in the surgical ward of a camp hospital, I cannot move. I am hot and feverish, but nonetheless my thoughts do not dissolve into delirium, and I am grateful to Dr. Boris Kornfeld, who is sitting beside my cot and talking to me all evening." Dr. Kornfeld wasn't his physician. He was a prisoner. And the final conversation of Kornfeld's life, the next day he's killed, he's hit in the head and dies. He spoke to Solzhenitsyn of his own conversion to Christianity from Judaism. "I am astonished at the conviction of the new convert," Solzhenitsyn writes, in Gulag, at the ardor of his words. It was only when I am laying there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Since then, I have come to understand the truth of all religions in the world. They struggle with the evil inside a human being, inside every human being. It is impossible to expel evil from the world in its entirety, but it is possible to constrict it within each person. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. It's unbelievable. And so he identifies that as his here I am, Lord moment, as the most important and defining moment in his life. And he came to believe that God saved him for a purpose. And what was that purpose? He had a return the year later of his cancer. They bombarded that cancer with 55 sessions of radiotherapy, which nearly killed him, but he recovered miraculously. He lives through this, and he comes out of these two circumstances, and he says, Lord, you have saved me for a reason. You have saved me for a purpose. There was simply no other rational way to describe it. With a hopelessly neglected and acutely malignant tumor, this was a divine miracle. I could see no other explanation. Since then, all the life that has been given back to me has not been mine in the full sense. It is built around a purpose. And that purpose was to expose the depredation and the horror that he was exposed to in the Soviet Union. 17 years later, he wins the Nobel Prize. 4 years later, he is asked to leave the Soviet Union. And 16 years later, it all collapses. And I was there in 89, through 86 through 89, covering the East Bloc, which is why it's a story that I find very, very compelling. Closing thought, and then we'll have a little bit of time for questions if you have any, if I haven't browbeaten you by now. Solzhenitsyn's life was he died in, before this, just, he died in August of 2008, August in 2008, back in his motherland, Russia. He had outlived the Soviet Union by 18 years. Solzhenitsyn's life was a beacon of freedom, the freedom from political tyranny, culminating with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 89 and the collapse of the Soviet Union itself 1 year later, and the freedom that can only be found through Jesus Christ. Metaxas writes, closing page of his chapter on Solzhenitsyn, Nobel Prize winner will always be remembered as the man who exposed the horrors of the Soviet labor camps, which destroyed the lives of some 60 million people. Not just the labor camps, but everything. Also the incredible starvation that enforced agrarian policies caused there. And he played an undeniably dispositive role in the collapse of the Soviet Union, but he should be also recalled as a man who made a triumphant, unlikely leap from atheism to a rich faith in God. Last point, Metaxas concludes the chapter with this quotation that occurred a couple of years before Solzhenitsyn died. He was asked by a Russian journalist, if he feared death. Here's what he said. Absolutely not, he replied, smiling. It will be a peaceful transition. As a Christian, I believe there is life after death. And so I understand that this is not the end of life. The soul has a continuation. The soul lives on. Death is only a stage. Some would say even a liberation. In any case, I have no fear of death. Hallelujah. Amen for his proclamation of the gospel. Any questions? S. Colson from his mugshot next week when we'll finish things off. Questions, comments, aspirations, perspirations, whatever.
Two-part question. Did he have no formal education? You mentioned no universities.
Oh, yeah, he did. He did. Yeah, I skipped over that. Yeah, he did. In the Russian system, he did. Yeah, very extensive, actually.
And then the second part, did he do any publications after he went back to the Soviet Union?
He continued writing throughout his life. That's a good question. I'd have to look that up when his last book was written. But yes, I'm sure he did, but I can't cite what book that may have been offhand. The main body of his work was written when he got out of prison, starting in about 54, 55. I skipped over this for lack of time, but you know, he had to, because of the repressive Soviet system, he had to write things on little note cards, put them in champagne bottles, and he had to commit some of it to memory, and that's how it got out. It's that side of the story of just the process of writing and how he was able to communicate to the West what was going on is unbelievable.
He must have had some collaboration with fellow prisoners.
Oh, he did. He did. He had collaboration with fellow prisoners and people on the outside who were agitating for his release and knowing what he was up to and doing, who, you know, believed in the freedom that he advocated, that they should not live by lies.
Tom, real quick. Yeah. So you and I were talking about this last week. So explain, if you would, how it is that if he was exposing so much of the atrocities, why, and he was in prison, why didn't the Russian government do more to constrict what he was writing?
Great question, Paul, because that seems a little counterintuitive on its face. Stalin died in 53, and throughout Soviet history, there's always been periods of extreme repression were followed by periods of less oppression and repression. And so when Khrushchev took over from Stalin in 54 through 64, basically that 10-year period, they didn't call it glasnost as it was called during Gorbachev's time, but there was a release of the repression. And what happened during that period is that his earliest writings were published in Mirky Nor, which was a kind of a dissident publishing house, and they came, and then the people inside, you know, the Politburo and inside the Kremlin got nervous. And they brought in Brezhnev in 64. That was a reaction, you know, they ousted Khrushchev and a reaction to that. And so then it became more repressive. But by that point, the genie was somewhat out of the bottle, because a lot of his early stuff from, let's say, written from 55 to the early 60s had been published. Not his masterwork, Gulag, that was published in 73, but some of his earlier stuff. And so he had outlets and demand for his writings and people who were willing to advocate on his behalf to make sure that this gets published, because, you know, this is a story that has to be told. It's not just about freedom, it's about truth. We can't live by lies. So that's the simplest answer. It's a great question. Okay. I hope this has been edifying. I know I have a tendency to come at you as a teacher, but that's my style. I try not to live by lies. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you are the Veritas, Lord, in the universe. the Latin word, which means truth. There is no truth separate from Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his power, his glory. May we apprehend it, that and comprehend that in our lives in this season, in all its manifestations and nuances. We lift that up to you, Lord. We ask that you would help us to live truthfully and live peacefully within the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.